The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we come into God's word together, let's ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servant, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached the end of our long journey through Hebrews, which began in January, and we've just finished it at the end of November. And now for Advent, we start a new Advent series, and the title for the series is Great Expectations. That's because in the church calendar, the season of Advent is a time of expectation. It's a time of looking forward, a time of preparing for the celebration of the Lord's coming, the Advent of Christ, at Christmas. So it's a time of expectation, a time of anticipation, a time where we look forward. And it's not just a time where we look forward to Christ's first coming at Christmas, it's also a time where we think about our own future. It's a time where the church looks forward to Christ's second coming. So Advent is a time of expectation, not only for the celebration of Christmas and Christmas Day, but it's also a time where we get ready and prepare and look forward to the last day, when Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so in this sense, the season of Advent reminds us that we should be like those virgins in the parable. Remember, they were waiting for the bridegroom and they had the oil in their lamps. And we need to be like those virgins in the parable, ready, waiting, expecting the coming of the bride. Bridegroom, we're the bride. Now, the passage before us is from Isaiah 64. And in this Advent series, we're going to look at passages from the Old Testament or from the people of Israel at the time of Christ who were anticipating the Messiah. So we'll be expounding the meaning of Christmas from the Old Testament, the hope of Israel. And the passage that we have before us, Isaiah 64, is such a passage. It's a passage that looks ahead. It's a passage full of hope and anticipation. And it's actually a prayer. You'll notice that this isn't, "Thus says the Lord." This isn't a prophetic word spoken through the prophet where God is speaking to the people. This is actually the people speaking. This is Isaiah speaking. This is a prayer of Isaiah. And it's a prayer of lament. It's a plea before God. Now, our passage in chapter 64 is actually the second half of the prayer. The prayer begins in the previous chapter, chapter 63. And if you read through that chapter, you see there Isaiah is lamenting the situation that Israel is in. And he begins the prayer with a celebration of God's steadfast love and mercy. He celebrates the fact that God has been good to Israel. But, he says, Israel has rebelled against God. Isaiah says, we have grieved your Holy Spirit. He says, I fear we have become your enemies. We have become like those who don't live under your rule, like those who aren't identified by your name. He's lamenting the fact that God has withdrawn himself from his people. Where is God? And he says right near the end of chapter 63, oh, that you would look down from heaven. Look down from your beautiful abode and see us. But you can tell that as he's praying, he gains a certain confidence. There's a certain boldness. So notice how our chapter begins. He doesn't only just say, Lord, look down from heaven, but he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Rend the heavens and come down. He calls on God, be present with your people. And in this sense, he's calling for God's coming. Now, this is Advent, the season where we look for God's coming. And in many ways, the prayer of Isaiah here is an Advent prayer. It's a prayer of expectation. It's a prayer that God calls on God to come to his people. And so, as an Advent prayer, it has a Christmas answer. So that's what I want to look at this morning. His prayer, and we need to consider that, this Advent prayer, but also the Christmas answer to the prayer. Because on Christmas Day, the heavens were rent. God came down. So there's a gospel answer to this prayer of Isaiah. So first we look at the prayer, and then we consider the gospel answer. God's gospel response to the prayer. Isaiah cries out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear them open, and you would come down. And then notice what he says. He's looking for God to do awesome things. Awesome things we didn't look for, that the nations might tremble, that the mountains might quake. What Isaiah is calling for here is a theophany. That means a manifestation of God. And he's actually recalling the experience of the people of Israel in the Exodus, when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and their experience when they met with God on Mount Sinai. So you remember after the Exodus, chapter 14, Exodus 14, you have Exodus 15, and there is that song of celebration. And in that song, the people of Israel celebrate the fact that God, there is no other God like God. He does wondrous and awesome things. And then the song goes on to say, and the nations are trembling. Philistia has heard it, it's melting. The Canaanites have heard it, they're seized with terror. Then they go to Mount Sinai, and the mountain shakes. They know this is a theophany, they know that God is there because the mountain is quaking. And fire descends on the mountain. Fire and an earthquake. Isaiah is calling on God, do that again. Rend the heavens, come down. Make the nations be filled with terror. Shake the mountains. Let fire come down. This is what Isaiah calls on God to do. But the reason he's calling on God to do this is because Israel is wondering, where is God? Why aren't these things happening? He's lamenting the fact that God has withdrawn his presence from his people. And Isaiah knows full well why this is the case. And that's why we have that confession of sin right in the middle of our chapter there. Isaiah knows in verse 5 that God meets with those who joyfully work righteousness, those who remember him in his ways. God is present with such people. God meets with them. But, he says, we have been in our sins a long time. Shall we be saved? He knows full well why God isn't present with his people. They've been in their sins for a long time. Shall we be saved? He asks. Sin separates the people from God. This is what Isaiah is lamenting. Then look at verse 5 and 6. It's a description of the sinfulness of Israel, the sinfulness of all people. Look at verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. What a desperate situation Israel was in. What a desperate situation all sinners are in. Verse 6 describes every single person on the planet. Isaiah uses three things to describe our state as sinners before God. He says we're unclean. He says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. He says we all fade away. So first he says we are all like, we are like those who are unclean. And here he's referring to an image from the Old Testament that speaks to ritual impurity. We're all unclean, he says. And here he has in mind what Leviticus says about the leprous person. Here's an example of an unclean person. Listen to Leviticus 13:45. This is what we read in God's law. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Sin makes us unclean. That means it isolates us. It separates us from God and from the community of God's people outside the camp. Isaiah says, we are all like those who are unclean. Then he goes on to say, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even our righteous deeds, those good things that we do, those things, you know, you pat yourself on the back, those things don't make you clean. Those things don't grant you access to God's people, to God's presence. Even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, he says. And actually, there's a very specific word for this polluted garment that he uses. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it's quite a gross and earthy image. I'll follow Charles Spurgeon, because he was preaching on this passage. Even though he's preaching in Victorian England, I follow his advice here. This is what he says. The expression filthy rags in Hebrew is one which we could not with propriety explain in the present assembly. Suffice it to say, our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment, a polluted garment. Thirdly, he says, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now here's a biblical image that I think we can all understand. There's no need for explanation or translation or interpretation here. We're like a leaf that fades away. Our iniquities, like the wind, blow us away. Well, we happen to live in Canada, and we've just gone through autumn, and all the trees have fallen off. The leaves on the trees wither up, they dry up and die, and have fallen. The wind has blown them away. It's December 1st. It's the first Sunday of Advent. Look at the trees outside. Walk around Hyde Park. Where are the leaves? They've blown away. They've fallen. This is Isaiah's description of us as sinners. Our iniquities come to us like a strong wind. They blow us off the tree. Don't think that you can hold on to the tree. You're a dry and withered dead leaf. Dead leaves fall. Look outside. The dead leaves have fallen. This is Isaiah's depiction of sinful, fallen humanity. We're like a leaf that fades away. We're dried up. Our iniquities blow us away. So this is the picture that we have of the sinner from Isaiah 64 in one verse, verse 6. We're all unclean. Even our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. We're like a leaf that fades away. The wind, our iniquities, take it away. There really seems to be no hope here. Isaiah very confidently says, oh, that you would come, that you would rend the heavens and come down and do awesome things. But then he starts to reflect on the sinfulness of Israel, on the sinfulness of humanity. And there's a note of despair that enters in here. And in fact, it's clear that Israel had given in to that despair. Nobody calls on God. Nobody takes hold of God. So this is the situation. It's very desperate. Now, thank God that verse 6, verse 7 are not the final note of the prayer. It's a note of despair, but it's not the final note. And look at verse 7. or verse 8, but now, Isaiah remembers the covenant. He says, but now you are our Father. He's calling on God as the covenant God. He's reminding God of the covenant. Remember that single expression that summarizes the covenant relationship between God and his people. Exodus 6, chapter 7, God says to Israel, still in bondage and slavery in Egypt, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I am yours, you are mine. And Isaiah refers to God as our Father, but now God, our Father. And then he goes on to appeal to the covenant. You are the potter who formed us, you made us. We're the work of your hands. And at the end he says, look, behold, your people. You are our Father. We're your people. That's all Isaiah can point to. That's all he's left with, the covenant. You are our Father. We are your people. You are the potter. We're the works of your hand. You formed us. You formed Israel. Now Isaiah can appeal to the covenant because he knows that God is a covenant God. God is faithful to the covenant. And he's already prophesied earlier in the book of Isaiah this. Listen to Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon you. And your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. Isaiah 43, just the chapter before that, this is what God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God has already made that promise to his people. So Isaiah can say in verse 9 in Isaiah 64, don't be so terribly angry with us. And don't remember our sins forever. He reminds God of the promises that God has already made. God has formed Israel. He is their Father. He is the one who will blot out transgressions. So Isaiah appeals to the covenant, even though Israel had broken the covenant. And verse 6 is very clear. Unclean, filthy, fading away. But God is the covenant Father and Maker of Israel. God has grounded his covenant with his people in his own promises, in his steadfast love and faithfulness. So Isaiah appeals to the covenant. And Isaiah, Saturday by Saturday, let's say, was singing the Psalms in the temple. He'd sung Psalm 30. For his anger, God's anger is but a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Isaiah had sung this, and it's a statement about the covenant God, our covenant Father and Maker. So we can pray, don't be terribly angry with us. Don't crush us under the weight of your wrath on our own sin. Don't remember our sins forever. He makes that appeal to God because he knows that God is the God of the covenant. Isaiah ends on that note of hope. But when was this answered? He cries out, don't be terribly angry with us. Don't remember our iniquity forever. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Do awesome things that we didn't look for. Well, when did this happen? When did God answer this prayer? Christmas is the answer to this prayer. Christmas is the moment when the heavens were open and God came down. I want to just take us through the Gospels, because the Gospels again and again talk about the heavens being opened, God coming down. And we need to hear this language because Isaiah 64 is in the background. It begins in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where the heavens opened, Gabriel comes down, and he announces to Mary that she will have a son. And Mary says, how will this be, for I am a virgin? And he says, the power from the Most High will come down and overshadow you. And you will have a son. His name will be Jesus, the Savior of the world. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, again, the heavens open. The angel of the Lord appears to shepherds. The announcement is that, behold, today in the city of David, a Savior is born. And he says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And then the heavens are open and angel armies sing God's praises. Glory to God in the highest. This is the heavens being opened. Now remember in Jesus' baptism when he comes up out of the water, again, Mark says explicitly, the heavens were rent, the heavens were torn open, and the Holy Spirit came down, descended on Jesus as a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven, you are my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Now the heavens opened again at the cross, and how that is signified is the tearing of the veil in the temple. The veil in the temple was a symbolic veil between heaven and earth. When Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the Gospels tell us the veil in the temple separating heaven and earth was torn from top to bottom. And they tell us, and there was an earthquake. And the centurion looking on said, surely this man is the Son of God. And then the heavens open again, first to receive Jesus as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then on the day of Pentecost, here's this beleaguered group of Christians. They're hiding because they're afraid. And the heavens open and the Spirit descends on them as fire, as fire. They're filled with the Spirit and they walk out in the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel in different tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see again and again the gospel writers, Luke and Acts, is making it clear that in Christ, the heavens have opened. God has rent the heavens and come down. And he's done awesome things. Awesome things that we didn't look for. Now Isaiah is looking for the terror of the nations. He's looking for an earthquake. He's looking for fire. But what happens when the heavens are opened? A young maiden in Nazareth gets pregnant. Nobody knows about it. Or a group of shepherds are preached to by an angel. And what's the sign? Not earthquakes and fire and lightning and trembling. No, you will see a baby lying in a feeding trough. Isaiah was right. These are things we did not look for. Awesome things that we did not look for. At Jesus' baptism, this marks the beginning of his ministry, preaching and teaching and bringing the kingdom to Israel. When that happens, the heavens open and the Spirit descends on Jesus. And then he goes out. And he does precisely what Isaiah was concerned about. The people of Israel are what? They're unclean. Their righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They fade away. What does Jesus do in his ministry? He goes to a leper. He reaches out and touches the leper. The leper says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Isaiah complains, nobody calls on the Lord. Here's a leper, someone unclean, calling on the Lord. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. Then he goes on, he meets a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Interesting period of time, 12 years. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She has a polluted garment. What does she do? She takes hold of Jesus. Isaiah complains, nobody rouses himself to take hold of God. Well, she roused herself to take hold of Jesus, and she was healed. And Jesus turned to her and said, daughter, as a father, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The heavens were rent. God came down in his Son. And he healed Israel of its uncleanness. He healed Israel of its polluted garment. But what about the sin of Israel? What about God's wrath? Isaiah is trembling because God's wrath is hanging over the people. Well, this is when we do get an earthquake and we do get fire. When does the earth finally shake? It's when Jesus dies on the cross. It's when God's wrath is poured out on him. It's when he bears the weight of our sin on his shoulders. This is the great moment where the heavens are open and God comes down and does awesome things we did not look for. Here's the answer to Isaiah's prayer. Don't be terribly angry with us Don't remember our iniquity forever. God doesn't remember our iniquity forever. And he doesn't pour out his anger on us because he poured it out on Christ. Christ bore our sin. Then we have the earthquake that Isaiah was looking for. Then the veil between heaven and earth in the temple was torn. And again, when did the fire come? The fire came at Pentecost, where Jesus' followers are gathered together. They're filled with the Spirit. The heavens are rent. The Spirit comes down as fire. And they're filled with boldness. They're filled with tongues. They can go out and preach the gospel. And listen to what they say. They say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember Isaiah 63, we grieved the Spirit. What do we have in Acts? Here is the Spirit. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, Advent is a season of promise. The very promise that the apostles spoke about when the heavens were open and the Spirit came down. Advent is a season of promise. It's a time where we look forward and we know that Christ has come. The heavens were opened. God came down. He did awesome things. It's a season when we know that Christ, our God, isn't just the one who meets with those who joyfully work righteousness. That's what Isaiah 64, verse 5 says. God meets with those who joyfully work righteousness. And Isaiah complains and laments. And he says, "But we have been in our sins a long time. Shall we be saved?" God meets with those who joyfully work righteousness, but we've been in our sins a long time. Shall we be saved? God's answer to that prayer is yes. And here is the truly awesome thing that nobody looked for. God doesn't just meet with the righteous. The heavens were torn open and God came down and he met with sinners. He met with the unclean, the filthy, those who were fading away in their sins. This is the awesome thing that we didn't look for, that Christmas Day celebrates. God meets with sinners. Remember how the father responded to the prodigal son. The son comes back. He's a sinner. He's in rags. What does Jesus say in the parable? The father ran out to meet him. In the ancient world, men never ran. Children ran. A mother might run, overcome by emotion, to greet her son. Fathers, men never run. Jesus tells us the father ran out to meet his son. It says he embraced him and kissed him. Literally, he tackled him and kissed him. And the Greek uses a form of the verb for kissing that means he repeatedly kissed him. The father ran out to the son, tackled him to the ground, and repeatedly kissed him. This is the awesome thing that God does that we don't look for. He runs out and meets with sinners. And what's the son's response? It's repentance. "Father, I've sinned against you and heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son." Surely Isaiah 64, verse 5 and 6, that describes us as sinners before God, would make us say the same thing. We're not worthy to be your sons. Even as Isaiah appeals to the covenant and says, "You are our father, you're the potter, look on us, your people." This is the cry of God's people. We're not worthy to be your sons. But what does the father do? He says, "You are my son. Get the best robe. Get a ring for his finger. Put sandals on his feet." This is the message of Christmas, that God comes to us in his son. The heavens were opened. He came down. He runs out to us in mercy and compassion. And he says, "You are my son." And he clothes us in robes of righteousness. He puts a ring on our finger. He puts sandals on our feet. This is sin and salvation in a nutshell. We're lost, like the son in the parable. We're unclean. Even our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We're fading away. We're dead. But God has torn open the heavens. He's come down to meet us sinners. Jesus makes us clean. Jesus gives us his own righteousness. Jesus revives us and gives us life. And he says, you are sons. So now we live in the house of the Father, not as slaves, but as sons. And as sons who live under the mercy and compassion of God, joyfully work righteousness. As Isaiah says, we become the people God has called us to be, and we joyfully work righteousness as sons and daughters in God's household. God is the potter. We are the clay. He forms us. What does Paul say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, this is Communion Sunday. The communion meal that we're about to eat is a meal that celebrates our covenant with God, his covenant, his steadfast love and mercy. It points to and it affirms and it confirms us as his covenant people, that he is our Father, that he is the potter, that the full weight of his wrath on sin has been lifted. It's been placed on Christ. That all of our uncleanness, our filthiness, our death, our sin was placed on him. The bread and the wine, the bread signifies his body broken for us. The wine signifies his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. We were unclean, our righteous deeds were as filthy rags, we fade away. But the gospel announces that God has opened the heavens, he comes down and meets with sinners. Now, heaven is open again this morning. This table is an open door. Christ invites us to come. Isaiah complains, nobody calls on God, nobody takes hold of him. The gospel says God has called us. God has taken hold of us. And he invites us to come and eat with him in his presence. This communion table is an open door to heaven. And we go to be with him when we eat this meal. And he says to us, daughter. He says to us, son. This is an affirmation of our identity, that we have been clothed in righteousness. A ring is on our finger. Sandals are on our feet. And we're called to joyfully work righteousness. Now, as we come to celebrate communion, I want us to have the words of the same prophet Isaiah in our minds. I close with this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.